I invite you to turn in scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 28. And also just a reminder, because it's new, but we do have an outline on one of the back flaps of the message for tonight, which can give you a few pegs to hang your hats on. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verses 22 through 28. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Imagine what would happen, just for a second. Imagine what would happen if God decided to appear visibly right here in the middle of the sanctuary. Imagine that God's angels were holding up a throne made of pure sapphire. Imagine that the figure on the throne was so bright that we could not possibly look straight at him. Imagine thunder and lightning. Imagine, in other words, a sensory experience so completely overwhelming that the only thing we could do is fall on our faces before the majesty of the one and only Lord of the universe. The transcendent glory of God is the theme of our passage. It takes the form of God appearing on the throne to Ezekiel. Now, the vision of chapter 1 is all one interconnected vision. We've looked at several of the elements so far. We've seen the angels. We've seen the wheels. And the living creatures of the wheels. And now we see the throne and the one seated on the throne. Last time we saw that the four living creatures had wheels. That means God's glory is portable. It can move from one place to another. This time we see God's glory revealed, and yet at the same time, it's hidden to a certain extent, isn't it? We see God's glory, though very imperfectly, as we shall see. We hear God's glory, and we also see God's grace manifested in a way that Ezekiel, though overwhelmed, he's not killed right on the spot. Instead, he sees God coming, both in judgment, but also in mercy. Well, what does Ezekiel see? Firstly, we see a firmament. This is the same word used in Genesis 1 to describe the thing that separates the waters above from the waters below. In this case, it separates heavenly things from earthly things. He sees nothing less than the veil that separates heaven from earth, a veil that is still in place now. We can't see into heaven. It's like another dimension. There's a veil. This veil is above the living creatures, and in fact, the living creatures are supporting the veil with their wings. The veil is flat, it's like a platform. What with the living creatures, with their wheels below, holding up the platform above, and then this whole thing is moving without turning. It can go in any direction that it needs to go. And then God is seated on this throne, but it's not a throne that's stationary. It's a throne that can move. What we have here is a full picture of God's chariot of fire. It's a chariot. God, of course, is a divine warrior. He comes on the wings of the wind to judge his enemies, but he also comes in mercy. And he even comes in mercy to people that he would before have called enemies, doesn't he? The chariot is a throne, and this portable throne is a chariot. But the firmament, or the platform, is not the only thing Ezekiel sees. He also sees the figure who is on the chariot throne. And here we've got to be very careful, because Ezekiel himself is being very careful in his description. Notice how often he uses the words like, such as it were, likeness, appearance. This is because Ezekiel could not directly see the glory of God. The Bible tells us that no one may directly see God's glory and live. No sinner may do that and live. God, in other words, he cloaked his glory to a certain extent so that Ezekiel would not be burned to a crisp by the all-consuming fire of the holiness of God. Can we see here God's mercy? There's lots of people out there, perhaps, who think the Old Testament God is a God only of judgment, that there's no mercy, that there's no love. That simply is not the case. Here we can see God revealing himself in his magnificent glory to Ezekiel. He's telling Ezekiel, I am with you, and I'm not going to burn you up. I'm instead going to strengthen you to do what I've called you to do. But this glory that Ezekiel sees, it's beyond imagination. It's beyond the use of even any human language to describe. He is stretching the boundaries of the Hebrew language here to even try to get at a little bit of what he's seeing. It's so difficult to describe that Ezekiel is really finding words to be inadequate. He's very careful here to say that he did not see God directly. Look at the middle part of verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In other words, it's at least two steps removed from seeing God's glory face to face. Now, who is this person that Ezekiel saw on the throne? Well, it has to be God himself. Most likely in the form of the second person of the Godhead, the Son, who would later become a human being and be our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ezekiel saw an appearance of God, something which theologians call a theophany, an appearance of God in visible form. The similarity of this description with that's in Daniel 7, and in the account of Christ's transfiguration, as well as this figure looking almost identical to this in Revelation 1, makes it fairly clear whom Ezekiel sees. So why do we see this appearance of God at this point in Ezekiel's prophecy? Well, remember, Ezekiel and the people, they've been taken away from their homeland. They've been tempted to think, as we've seen, that God's presence was limited to the land of Israel, that God would not be their God while they were in exile, since exile in their minds means only judgment and no grace at all. And what God is doing here is showing Ezekiel that judgment will actually come on the land of Israel, not on the exiles. Remember, this vision comes to Ezekiel before the final fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. But it's after the first deportation. It's after the first invasion and in between the first and the second invasion. So judgment on the people in the land is actually going to coincide with mercy for those who are in exile. Now, those who are in exile are still going to have to admit their own sin, that they've been part of the problem in the past. But what Ezekiel is doing here, what God is doing in showing Ezekiel himself, is that he's telling Ezekiel that he's not some sort of defeated God. You see, in the ancient Near East, when country A conquered country B, the theology was that the God of country A had defeated the God of country B. So, what would the Israelites be tempted to think then? Well, Babylon conquered us, so Babylon's gods must have conquered our God. Here, we see that that is not the case. Everything is in the Lord God's hands. He did not get defeated. Here he is shown as a divine warrior. God, in fact, orchestrated the whole thing. So Ezekiel sees the throne. He sees the one on the throne. And what does he hear? Well, he hears the noise of the angel's wings in verse 24. This word voice or sound occurs five times in that verse alone. These angels were noisy. It was like Niagara Falls, if you've ever been there. The many waters, where it sounded like a whole army on the move, with its tramping feet and clashing swords and shields. And when that amazingly loud sound died down a bit, Ezekiel could actually hear the voice of the one who was on the throne, as verse 25 says. So what Ezekiel sees here is not only visually overwhelming, but also overwhelming in terms of the sound that was produced. Again, this volume of sound is consistent with God coming at other times in biblical history, both in judgment and in mercy. Most of the time when we look at translations of Genesis 3, you see at one point, or right after the fall, that God comes in the garden in the cool of the day, and the picture that often comes to mind is that God's just taking a nice little evening stroll. But a more literal translation of that passage actually goes something like this. God came in the spirit of the day. In other words, it probably wasn't some quiet little rustling walk of God. He was coming in judgment and mercy to judge rebellious Adam and Eve. No wonder they hid in the middle of the garden. They fled. They were scared. They wanted to get away from the God who knew what they had done and who was coming in judgment. Here in Ezekiel, the judgment's not directed toward Ezekiel himself or even against the exiles, but against the people who were back in Jerusalem. But the third thing we see here is the grace of God manifested. You see, Ezekiel was a sinner, just like any of his fellow countrymen were. But God doesn't come to bring judgment on Ezekiel here. And the clearest picture we have of that is in verse 28, the appearance of the rainbow. As one scholar has put it, you can't have a rainbow without rain. It's in the very midst of judgment that mercy appears. The rainbow, of course, if we remember our biblical history, is the sign that God would never again destroy the world through a worldwide flood. And of course, it's colorful. It adds to this marvelous picture of the glory of God that Ezekiel sees. But the primary point of the rainbow is grace. It's grace. God is not coming to make a complete end of his people. There would be a remnant that would survive, a shoot that would come up from the stump of Jesse. Ultimately, the promise that Jesus Christ would come Himself, not only to bring final judgment on sin, but that He would do so in a way that took it upon Himself. The ultimate judgment on sin, but taken away from us. That He took it on Himself. So what should we take away from the passage? How is all of this relevant to us? Well, the main point of the appearance of the glory of God shows us what should be our highest priority in life. We are supposed to promote the glory of God. And that should not seem like a burden to us. Ezekiel would have told us the glory of God in this vision was the most beautiful thing that he had ever seen in his entire life. It transformed Ezekiel. Can you imagine seeing a vision like this and not being transformed? And not being changed by it? That's impossible. C.S. Lewis once said, a lot of people think the glory of God is boring. They don't know what they're talking about. The glory of God is irresistible. Going back to the question we asked at the beginning of the sermon, what would we do if God suddenly appeared in all of His glory right in the middle of the sanctuary here? Would we not fall on our faces before the great and awesome day of the Lord? You see, too often we just erase the difference between God and us. We want God to be our buddy. We get familiar with God. We think that He is some sort of great cosmic vending machine, right? You put in your coin of prayer or something like that and you get out the product that you want. We wouldn't even behave that way with the President of the United States, would we? How much less should we behave that way with the Creator of the universe? Think back on every single time in the Bible where God has even partially appeared to human beings. What's the result? Do they slap God on the back as a long-lost buddy? Is that what the biblical recipients of these visions do? No, there is reverence. There is awe. Now, we may not be nearly as easy to impress in our modern age as the biblical people who saw the glory of God, however veiled and imperfect, but if we were to see even a glimpse of the glory of God, we would be forever changed. And yet then, what does John say in his first chapter? We have beheld the glory of God. We behold His glory. It is in the person of Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God. Oh, can't see it with our physical eyes at the moment. We can only see it with the eyes of faith, the eyes of believing. But the glory of God has come in judgment and in mercy at the cross. Judgment for Jesus because He took on Himself the sin of His people. And mercy for us that it does not come to us, but we receive grace. The beauty of the gospel is that we can see God's glory after a fashion. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Reference to creation, of course. "It is that God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? "In the face of Jesus Christ." It is in Jesus Christ that we can behold the glory of God. We cannot see it directly. We can see it by faith only. But it means that we can see the glory of God in who Jesus is and what He has done for sinners. So the only proper response to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is to worship. But then we ask this question, what does worship look like? What is appropriate? The answer is that God has told us in His Word what is appropriate. and what must be appropriate in a situation where God might actually appear. Of course, we believe, do we not? God is present in worship by His Holy Spirit. That's why it doesn't make a lot of sense to make the worship of God look like some kind of nightclub or country club or some kind of entertainment-based thing. Worship is service. Worship equals service. Worship does not equal entertainment for us. Now we hope that people are engaged. We pray that people are listening. But we often think worship is about us. It's about what I get out of it. That's not what worship is. Worship is us serving God. We are serving and waiting upon God. We are servants in the house of God. That's what worship is about us. It's not about us. It's not even about what we get out of it. And most Christians, I would say, today probably get this backwards. They think it's about us, what we get out of it. Serving God, though, worshiping Him is a lot like serving tables, waiting tables. We serve at the pleasure of the one who is at the table. We are seeing to that person's needs. Of course, God doesn't need anything. Any analogy breaks down if you press it too hard. But we serve God at God's own pleasure. We don't serve God at our convenience. Worship is not convenient. It never has been. It never will be. But it is the single most important thing a person can do on this planet. And it is important then to see it in biblical ways. Do we worship God with as much reverence and awe as if He actually did come down and appear to us in a visible form? Furthermore, who is on the throne? That is a profoundly relevant question for our lives. We can talk about worship, but unless we are worshiping the right person and we are not worshiping ourselves, it's all useless. But we as sinners, we want ourselves to be on the throne, don't we? And we change the image of God into something besides the image of God so that we don't have to think about God. Isn't that what evolution is all about? Man made in the image of apes. Man not made in the image of God. In this case, man is no better than the animals. And in fact, as many people think, he winds up being worse off because then he's generally seen as a plague on this earth. How many times have you heard? I've heard it many times from evolutionists and atheists. The biggest problem with this world is that there's just too many people around. It's a plague. But didn't we read this morning in Genesis? God commanded, multiply, fill the earth. I don't think God's attitude towards filling the earth is quite the same as the world's ideas about this. If we can't see it properly, if we don't think that man is made in the image of God, if man is not made in the image of God, then of course we want less of it around. But if man is made in the image of God, we should want more of that image around, should we not? Who is on the throne? Are we really worshiping God? Or do we worship man? Next, we need to hear God when He is speaking. You know, God makes a lot of sound. We hear lots of sound in this passage, right? Lots of noise. His angels make a lot of noise. It's for us to listen and to hear. What that means is that when God speaks to us in His Word, we need to listen. And God has many different voices in Scripture. Just like these voices in Ezekiel sound very different. Sounds like lots of different things. Sometimes He is stern when we are wayward, when we're rebellious. More often, God is patient and gentle, and He woos us with soft words. Words like, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in the Old Testament, God is patient and kind, long suffering. He bears with us. Deuteronomy draws an analogy between him and a mother bird that hovers over its eggs, keeping them warm, and that's how he treats his people. Are we listening? Can we hear those different voices? Sometimes we want to tune out certain voices because we don't think that a God should really be like that. We don't want to listen to God when he's telling us to change. We don't want to listen to God when our favorite sin is under attack from his word. We don't want to listen when our way of doing things is challenged by the word, even in cases where sin may not necessarily be involved. But we can't take one voice and not another. We can't tell ourselves, "I'm going to only accept this part of who God is and not that part." If we do that, then we are remanufacturing God in our own image. We're changing our own picture in our mind, and we're creating a totally false picture of God. Thirdly and finally, we need to recognize God's grace, even in situations where that grace might not be very obvious. It's not very obvious in Ezekiel 1. That God is coming with grace and mercy. We mentioned last time God's grace is evident even in situations where we might not expect it. Even in actions that he does or things that he allows to happen to us that are unexpected. When God doesn't allow our pet sins to control us and he does something, that can feel very painful, can't it? But you know what? God purging us of our sins is grace, my friends. It is grace. Even judgment becomes grace when we are part of God's people, when we belong to Christ. And that's because God doesn't judge us with condemnation anymore, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation is gone. Judgment instead becomes discipline. Just like parents discipline their children. We want to try to ensure that our children are not going to grow up and be criminals. So we do things that are discipline. They're not comfortable for kids, right? They're uncomfortable. God does that for us as well. That is grace. If, as Hebrews says, if we did not get any discipline from God, Hebrews says, then you are illegitimate children. You don't belong. No discipline is pleasant at the time, Hebrews says, but it is working in us to promote righteousness and holiness. God will finish what he started. What did he start? He starts to take us out from the dominion of sin and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And the promise of Scripture is at the end of all of this. Where's all this headed? John tells us, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." No more veils, no more cloaks, no more appearances of like, as it were. No, we shall see him as he is. And that will change us forever. It is a consummation most devoutly to be wished. I close with this poem. Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite. All lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Let us pray. Father, you have shown us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in what he has done for sinners, to take away our sin from us, to take away our guilt. Father, we pray that will be the faith of us all, that we will rejoice in your grace and mercy towards us, even that grace which does not simply weep at sin, but has punished sin in Jesus, who has taken our place. We pray, Father, that you will show us this grace. For we know, Father, it sometimes is uncomfortable for us. Sometimes it is discouraging to us. But help us to realize what you are doing in a bigger sense. That you are disciplining us and bringing us back to yourself and making sure that we do not leave the fold. For we admit, Father, we're not very wise people. That we would go our own way, that we would stray if it was left to us. We need you, Father, to correct us, to bring us back into your fold. Do that for us, Father, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to hymn number 97. We praise you, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. Number 97. Thank you.